If we are in Christ ourselves, we were once unbelieving. And at various points throughout our Christian walk, we will find that we struggle, even now as believers, with sinful unbelief in some measure. So it is helpful to understand something of unbelief, but also the example of Jesus in the Gospels is particularly helpful because it shows us more and more of what is going on underneath the hood of unbelief. Right? Something has seized up in the engine of faith so that it's not humming along like it should. What is the problem? I believe I've shared before about a friend in college who we were talking one day, and we finally got to the point where I asked him, I was like, okay, so what evidence would you need in order to trust in Christ? What would you have to see? What would have to happen for you to actually believe in Jesus? And he said effectively that God would have to come and manifest himself before him. He would need to show up and reveal himself to him. What's interesting is that God already did that. Right? He did that in his Son. And so he's come into the world, he's come to his own people, the chosen people of Israel even, according to the promises of the Old Testament, did amazing signs and wonders. He even died and arose again. And yet the vast majority of people who witnessed all of those things still did not believe in him. Most rejected him. And so this morning from our text, we're going to see two kinds of unbelief in particular, but we're also going to see the tragedy of unbelief. The tragedy of unbelief. God has gone to such lengths in his Son, revealing himself through his Son for guilty sinners, that continued unbelief is an absolute tragedy. And that comes through clearly in our text. It is a tragedy that should break our hearts and should really cause us to love Christ more. And so follow along with me. I'm going to read from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, and then we will pray and we'll look at verses 9 through 11 together. This is God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that this morning from your word that we would see the true light. Lord, that you would remove the veil from blind eyes through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would see clearly the glory of your Son in your word, and that we would be transformed by it. We ask God that also that you would please help me as I teach. We pray that your word would pierce our hearts, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, from John 1, 9 through 11, I want us to see that the light of Christ has entered into the world and how that light was unknown and unwanted so that you can know and receive Christ and have eternal life and bring him glory. And the first thing that we see in verse 9 is that we need to know that the true light has dawned. Know that the true light has dawned. So prior to this, we saw the witness of John the Baptist. He is bearing witness to Christ. He's preparing the way for Christ. Right? John had spoken about all these glorious, wonderful theological realities in verses 1 through 5 about Jesus, and then he shifts gears, talking about this amazing witness of Jesus that bears witness about the light. And here in verse 6 again, we come back to the true light. So he says in verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. So John is refocusing. John bore witness to the light, John the Baptist did, and Jesus is the light. The word true here has the sense of something being real or authentic, something that is genuine, okay? It's not, you know, a purse that's a knockoff of the original, like, thing that costs $600 or whatever. This is authentic. This is the true light. Jesus is the true bread from heaven, John 6:32. He's the true vine, John 15:1. And even as God the Father is true, John 7:28, so Jesus is the true light. He is the true light. The one real light, the authentic light that reveals the Father and lights the path for those to know eternal life in him. There have been lesser lights throughout biblical history, prophets and apostles and so on. They helped the light the way that the moon reflects the sun, right? They were reflecting the true light, bearing witness to it, but they didn't have any light of their own. Jesus does, though. He is the true light. Moses is a really good illustration of this. Moses is a great prophet, and actually were promised that there would be a prophet that would come after him that would be like him. And Jesus fulfills that. But Moses is a good example, not only because he was a prophet, but also because he speaks, as it were, face to face with God, and his face shines. He's a light. His face isn't shining with his own glory, though. His face was shining with God's glory. Jesus, though, he goes on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, the author of our gospel, and he is seen shining there, not with anyone else's glory, but with his own glory. John sees that glory, and he's writing about it for us in this text. He was burning with his own glory, the true light. You go down all the way through the prophets. They bore witness. They were a sort of light. They reflected the light that God had given them in his word. Jesus himself, though, is the true light. He burns brilliantly all on his own. So there have been lesser lights, but there have also been many false lights. There have been many false lights. Men who have claimed to be lights but have led people into deeper and deeper darkness. There's a chapter in J.R. Tolkien's The Twin Towers where the main characters travel through the Dead Marshes. So the marshes were the site of an ancient battle where scores of men and elves and others died. Over time, the waters came in forming these marshes, but they actually consumed the dead. At night, though, you could see their faces in the water, and small lights would appear over them. If you weren't careful, you would get a view of that light and you would be fixated on it, and it would draw you into the marsh, and then you also would drown. Jesus is the true light, but there are all sorts of false lights. And false teachers, false prophets, many false deliverers. They are in the church. We could go down through a list. I actually had a list in here, but I just don't have time to go down through the list. There are many false lights, would-be lights in the church, but there are also many in our culture. People claiming to be deliverers, people desiring greatly for you to look to them with hope. Lights in Hollywood, in media, our political, even scientific and medical institutions. They prop themselves up as lights. They say that they're on the right side of history. They are opposed to hate and bigotry. They're putting others first. They're working for the common good. You can go down the list. They prop themselves up, but they are spiritually dead, and they will lead you into darkness and death if you follow them rather than Christ. So we have to be discerning. Paul, speaking of some men who are claiming to be apostles and that had actually infiltrated the church in Corinth, says in 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. We are walking through the dead marshes. Right? There are all sorts of lights that you could be distracted by. You need to be like the Bereans in Acts 17, who, even though it was the Apostle Paul who came and preached to them, they still searched out the scriptures to see if these things were true. We need to be the same way. Implicit blind trust in people, in institutions, in general consensus cannot be an option. Right? There might have been a day where some of our more prevalent institutions, we could just trust and assume in their authority for a time. That is no longer the case. You have to be looking to the scriptures. You have to be careful. Make sure that you are focused on the true light. And John says in verse 9, he describes the true light as that which gives light to everyone. He gives light to everyone. John is not saying that Christ gives light in the sense of giving salvation and spiritual knowledge to everyone so that everyone is saved. That would be universalism. That is not true. It's not true from the whole counsel of the scriptures, but it's not true in regards to verses 10 and 11 that we're going to look at here in a little bit. The light John is talking about that Jesus gives to everyone is a general light of revealing the truth of God. You get a sense of this in Romans 1, where Paul writes that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. You know, and why is that? Why is it the case that his wrath is revealed against all these people? And he says, basically, because they're responsible. And because God has made certain truths about himself plain to them. They can see it with their eyes in creation, the invisible attributes of God, his eternal power and divine nature. It's written all over creation so that they don't have an excuse. In the same way, Jesus' life on earth and the testimony of him in the scriptures gives all who come into contact with him a measure of light. They come into contact with the truth of God when they come into contact with Christ. He gives light to everyone. And so John says at the end of verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. You think about all that we saw in verses 1 through 5. The Word, the powerful self-disclosure of God, the true light that radiates brightly the truth of God, dawned on the world. That is what we're celebrating at Christmas. O come, thou day spring, come and cheer. Right? A day spring is the beginning of day. O come, thou day spring, come and cheer. Our spirits by thine advent here disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. When John refers to the world here in this text at the end of verse 9, when he refers to the world, he sometimes is using it in a positive reference. For God so loved the world. Right? Or sometimes it's neutral. But most of the time, when John refers to the world, he is talking about humanity in its sinful rebellion against God. And that is the sense here. The world was shrouded in darkness of sin. The gloomy clouds of night loomed over it. Death's dark shadow seemed impenetrable. And then that light came into the world. In Jesus, the light of the truth of God dawned on the world in a way that it had never so powerfully, so wonderfully, so magnificently dawned before. Isaiah 9:2 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." So the true light had come into the world. If that's the case, though, what's the response? Because we know what the response should be, right? If this is true, if this is the true light, all other lights have been lesser partial lights, or all other lights are false lights. This light gives light to all men. He reveals the Father to all men. Surely the reception should be glorious and wonderful, deserving of that light. But what happens in reality? Our second principle is know that the true light was unknown. Know that the true light was unknown. Now that the true light had entered into the world, there are two unthinkable tragedies that are contained in verses 10 and 11. The first one is a general one here in verse 10. We read, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." So Jesus was now in the world, and it was the world that he himself had created. I remember in college, we had a professor, and he lived about 3 hours away. He was getting his PhD at another university, and so he would drive to campus, and he would get there on like Tuesday. He would teach classes, and he would drive home Thursday. And he told us, he had younger children at the time, he told us that every time he left during that semester, his kids would come out in the driveway and tell him goodbye and cry. So you can imagine how excited they were when Dad came home 2 days later. That should always be the case, by the way. Children should always love it when Dad comes home. And here in verse 10, when we read something of a homecoming. Jesus was in the world, and he carefully, powerfully, faithfully, wonderfully made it. He's walking the ground that he set the circumference to. Every shoreline was a shoreline that his finger had traced. He's the one who commanded the morning since days began. Every sunrise for all of history has been an answer to his call. And everyone he meets in his earthly life, who he teaches or heals, everyone that he comes into contact with is someone that he knit together in their mother's womb. He's the one who gave them the color of their eyes, or the complexion of their skin, or the shape of their smile, the cadence of their laugh, their proclivities, their idiosyncrasies. All of those things he wonderfully worked out. As David says in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." The infinitely loving author of life was now in the world, and he's come to teach them and to heal them and to shepherd them and to reveal the Father to them and to give them eternal life through his death and his resurrection in their place. And he's here now. But the first great tragedy is at the end of verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. They didn't know him. They didn't recognize him. The one who so carefully formed each one, who saw and loved every one of them before they were even created, who came and died to save them, they didn't know him. They didn't recognize him. Imagine if my professor came back home, excited to pull in the driveway and have his kids run out and knock him over with hugs, and he pulls in and nothing. No one comes out to greet him. He gathers his things and walks in the door. Still nothing. He announces he's home. He calls out their names. Nothing. And he goes and he finds his children, but it's like all intimate knowledge of their dad was gone. He's a stranger to them. That's verse 10. So this is the great tragedy, and it's one that we'll continue to see throughout John's gospel. Jesus came into the world that was created through him, and he was unknown. We were going to read earlier from Mark 8, and we didn't. It just seemed like the Lord wanted us to read out of Lamentations, but right in the middle of Mark 8 is this account of Jesus healing a man who is blind. The man can't see at all. Some people bring him to Jesus, begging him to heal the man, so he takes him outside the village and he spits on his eyes and he puts his hands on them. And when he takes them off, the man can see, but he sees people and they look like trees. His vision is obscured, it's blurry, out of focus. So Jesus puts his hands on his eyes again and his sight is restored. I've always wondered at that account, surely Jesus could heal this guy right away. You know, like, why not grant him sight the first time? What's going on with that? Did Jesus, like, do his best the first time, but this was a particularly hard case, and it didn't take, and so he had to do it a second time's the charm? Why the pause there in the middle with blurry vision? But then you read the context surrounding that account in Mark 8. The Pharisees, who despite all that Jesus had done already, all of his miracles and all of his amazing teachings, they demand a sign, a miracle from heaven to prove who he was, as though they didn't already have enough proof from all that he had done. I believe he had fed the 5,000 right before they challenge him. So they don't see. And then Jesus warns the disciples, but they misunderstand. They think he's talking in physical terms, but he's really talking in spiritual terms about bread. And he says, do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? The man's blindness was a spiritual picture of the blindness of those who had seen Jesus, had seen his miracles, and they don't know him. And then he would receive some sight so that he could see people, but they looked like trees. Later on, Peter understood that Jesus was the Christ, but he didn't see yet that the Messiah had to die. So there's this progression of sight. In our sin, we are blind to the truth of God. We enjoy the song, but we don't recognize the composer. We read the story, but we can't tell you who penned it. We stare at the face of our Creator in the Scriptures, but we don't know him on our own. Though light has dawned, and though we feel something of its warmth on our skin, apart from Christ putting his hands on us and giving us the eyes of faith, we won't ever see the sun. We won't know him. He has to do this work in us. And this knowledge isn't simply factual knowledge either. It's not merely a matter of knowing the author's name, but a matter of knowing him. So this is a personal, intimate knowledge that transforms you. And there are many things that we could say about this personal, intimate, believing knowledge of Christ. But one is the inward blessing that comes to the soul of a sinner through that knowledge. You think about being shrouded in the darkness of sin and then having the pure, true light of Christ shine on your dark soul for the first time and receiving that light happily. Because the children know their dad, they are filled with joy when he comes home. Robert Murray McShane, writing to a young woman about the joy and peace that come when someone believes in Christ, he says, quote, when Jesus revealed himself to Thomas, Thomas cried out with joy, my Lord and my God. If Jesus reveals himself to you in all the glory of his person, the completeness of his work and the freeness of his love, you too will be filled with appropriating, joyful faith and will cry, my Lord and my God. It is a difficult thing to explain what it is to believe. I suppose it is impossible. But when Jesus unveils his matchless beauty and gives you a sweet glimpse of his matchless face that was buffeted and spit upon, then the soul joyfully clings to him. This is believing, and this is joy and peace in believing. The truest, purest joy flows from a discovery of Jesus Christ. He is the hidden treasure that gives such joy to the finder, do you think you have found that treasure? That's a really good question. Do you think you found that treasure? That you've seen this light and recognized it? That you know who he is? Those who have a personal, intimate, believing knowledge of Christ, their creator, will experience these inward blessings. Not all the time. We're still sinners. We still get ourselves tied up in knots of disbelief. We still make ourselves depressed. All sorts of things. But a continual thread throughout your life will be joy and peace because of Christ. And second, another sign of knowing Jesus is that you follow him. Another sign of knowing Jesus is that you follow him. John Flavel says, quote, do you have the special saving knowledge of Christ? All his subjects are translated out of the kingdom of darkness. The devil that ruled over you in the days of your ignorance is called the ruler of the darkness of this world. His subjects are all blind. Otherwise, he could never rule them. As soon as their eyes be opened, they run out of his kingdom, and there is no retaining them in subjection to him any longer. And have you left behind your sin? And ask yourself, have my eyes been opened by this true light? Have I received it? Have I recognized it? Have I run out of Satan's dark kingdom? Have I left my sin where I was sad and wretched and miserable before Christ? But now I know him. Now I know him. Jesus says in John 10, 2 through 4, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Then John 10, 27 through 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Do you know Jesus? Do you recognize his voice? If you do, then you will follow him. You will not live in Satan's dark kingdom every day of the week but Sunday. You will not follow the voice of strangers, of the world, of those who hate Christ, who lead away from Christ. You will follow him. So the tragedy of the world is that the true light had dawned, Jesus, the Word of God the Father, the Creator had come, but they didn't know him. They didn't recognize him. That's the general tragedy. The specific tragedy is in verse 11. And there our principle is, know that the true light was unwanted. Know that the true light was unwanted. John 1 verse 11 says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Not only did Jesus come into the world in general, and he was unknown, but specifically he came to his own people. He came to Israel, the lost sheep of Israel, God's chosen covenant people. And they didn't simply not recognize him, they rejected him. And you'll remember in Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, the Lord calls Abraham. He calls him out of his land and tells him to go to the land that he would show him. And he tells him that he's going to bless him, he's going to make him a great nation, and that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And through Abraham and his sons, the Lord starts working out these promises. He makes him into a great nation. He redeems them from slavery in Egypt. He sustains them in the wilderness. He gives them his law and his covenants. He brings them into the promised land. He gives them David and the covenant with David, where one from his line would sit on the throne, and that throne would be established forever. He gives them prophets. He gives them the promises of the Messiah to come. One commentator I read likened the situation of God's people to movies where you have a spy and he needs to send a message to somebody else, but he has to do it through a messenger. And so the spy rips a dollar in half and he gives the dollar to the person that's going to receive the message, and he gives the other half to the messenger that's going to carry it. so that when they get together, they can piece these two parts of the dollar together and they recognize, okay, yes, this is the messenger. Yes, this is the person I'm supposed to deliver the message to. God had prepared his people to receive the Messiah. They had all of this, all of these promises, all of his word, the covenants. They had John the Baptist preparing the way. So when the true light came, he didn't just come into the world, he came to his own. He came to Israel, God's chosen people. Matthew 15, 24, Jesus answers the Canaanite woman, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Acts 3, 25 through 26, Peter's addressing Jews at the temple, and he says, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. The great tragedy here is that they didn't simply fail to recognize him, they outright rejected him. It came together. It was pieced together. The end of verse 11 again says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He was unwanted. In Luke 20, Jesus had just been confronted by the chief priests and scribes and elders as he was teaching in the temple. So chief priests were the rulers of the temple in Jerusalem. The scribes are probably Pharisees who are experts in the law and the traditions of that time. And the elders were prominent Jewish men in the community who held sway within the temple. And so these are people who most of all should have received Jesus as the Messiah. They should have seen him, recognized him, and desired him. They should have received him. And when they should have done that, they should have led all of the rest of Israel to do the same. But instead, they challenged Jesus' authority in Luke 20, asking him questions to stump him. It's really hard to stump Jesus, though. Jesus responds to the parable in Luke 20 and doesn't simply tell the parable to the leaders, but to all the people. He addresses them all, and he says that there's a man who planted a vineyard, and he leased it out to some tenants to work while he went out to a far country for a while. Harvest time comes, and the owner sends a servant to go and collect some of the fruit from his vineyard and from the tenants. Instead of giving the servant what they were obligated to give, since they neither planted the vineyard nor did they own it, instead of giving what they owed, they beat the servant and sent him away empty-handed. The master sent another servant, and they did the same to him, treating him shamefully. The master sent a third servant, and they wounded him. Finally, the master says to himself, what am I going to do? This is my vineyard. I planted it. I leased it to these tenants, but they keep abusing my servants. I know what I'll do. They haven't respected my servants, but surely they aren't foolish enough to treat my son that way. I will send my beloved son, and maybe they'll respect him. The son arrives. But rather than receiving him, rather than giving him what was owed, Luke 20, 14 through 15, but when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. This is the specific tragedy that John will develop throughout his gospel. True light came to his own, but his own people rejected him. So, it is important to note some things when we look at verse 11 specifically. Not everyone in the world and not every single Jew rejected Christ. John is speaking in general terms. The apostles were all Jews. The first church in the book of Acts was the church in Jerusalem, made up mostly of Jews. The point, though, is that in general, God's people rejected their Messiah. It wasn't simply that they didn't recognize him because of blindness by sin, but rather they did recognize him and they rejected him anyways. And they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him." There is an ignorant unbelief, but there is also a hostile, knowing unbelief that knows who Christ is, but still willfully rejects him. While most of us here aren't Jewish, I think there is a stern warning here for us as well. Many of us have had the privilege of growing up in believing homes. Some of you are currently there. Some of you had very faithful parents that loved the Lord. You had either one parent or both parents loved the Lord. They brought you to church regularly. They made sure that you were at Sunday school, a youth group. You've heard countless sermons on countless texts. You've sung countless hymns testifying to the truth of God. Some of you, your parents obeyed the Lord and were careful to disciple you. They read the scriptures to you since you could remember. They explained them to you. They told you the gospel about the love of Christ, his righteous life, his substitutionary death, his resurrection from the dead, and your need to repent and trust in him. And you even know these things are true. You know that this makes the most sense of the world, that evolution that you come into contact with, pseudo-spiritual nonsense that you come into contact with at school or with friends or at work. You know it's a lie. You know it doesn't make any sense. You know that God created the world, that Jesus Christ is his son who died for sinners. But you still haven't received him. You're holding him out at arm's length, not wanting to submit yourself to him. Now, you've been prepared. You've been shown the truth. You know all of these things. But you won't receive him. You haven't repented of your sins, and you haven't hoped in him entirely. And so every day that you know the truth, you reject him. Every day that you continue to subtly trust in your own works, your own righteousness to stand before God rather than in Christ, is a rejection of him. Every day you choose sin. I want my sin today, I'll repent tomorrow. Every day that you do that, you reject him knowingly. Many of the old world knew there was an ark, but were drowned because they did not get into the ark. Knowledge, which is not applying, will but light a man to hell. It's Thomas Watson. The great danger is that because you knowingly reject him, you will be more accountable at the judgment. Luke 12:48, everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So how have you responded to Christ? Is he unknown? Is he unwanted? God has shown the light of his Son so that you are without excuse. And the light has dawned. That is what Christmas tells us. Light, the true light, has come into this world. Do not commit the tragic sin of not believing in Christ. Pray for a knowledge of your sinfulness. And if you're like, I don't know him, I don't even know where to start. Pray for a knowledge of your sinfulness. Pray that God would reveal to him, to you, your need for him. Pray that God would make it clear to you the glory of his Son, that you would see how wonderful he is in the scriptures, the goodness of his righteous life, the necessity of his death for you, his resurrection. And know also, while this is the most incredible tragedy ever committed, this unbelief, not recognizing God, but even an unbelief that's hostile, rejecting him, that led to his death, we should all know that even here, you could see the goodness of God. Peter in Acts 2:22-24, he's preaching this sermon at Pentecost, And he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." It's two wonderfully comforting things in that. Is that one, if you are an unbeliever, and you know, I'm an unbeliever, I'm guilty before God, I don't know him yet, but I know that I don't believe, and I feel convicted over my unbelief. Know that Jesus died for those things. That even your unbelief, as heinous as it was in the first century, when that unbelief led them to crucify Jesus, God was still good and used that unbelief to work out a way for the forgiveness of sinners. Right? This is the greatest tragedy. But it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and through that most awful of tragedies, the pangs of death were loosed. And then for us who are believers, we should look at verse 11. We should love Christ more and more. We should be absolutely appalled at what happened, appalled by the unbelief that still remains in our own hearts, but all the while see the goodness of God, that he can take even verse 11 and work it out into the most glorious thing that has ever happened in all of human history. Because of the goodness of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for these things. Lord, we thank you for sending the true light to us while we were stuck deep in darkness, Lord, with no way, God, to find light. There's no light in ourselves, no light anywhere we would go in this world, Lord, but you sent your Son, and we thank you for him. God, we ask and we beg you that you would please open blind eyes. Lord, help us to see. Help us to not only see in part, but to see in whole. Lord, we ask that through your Spirit and the power of your Son, God, that you would unblind us. Lord, that you would grant us the eyes of faith to see clearly the light of your Son. That we wouldn't respond in unbelief. That we wouldn't respond not recognizing him. That we would hear his voice. That we would recognize it and follow him. And Lord, we ask, God, that we would not reject him. That we would not know the truth, but be hard-hearted, unbelieving, desiring our sin to such an extent that we would hold at arm's length the Savior, that we would reject him, that we would crucify him in our hearts as they did in unbelief. Lord, help us to receive him. And God, we ask that you would help us more and more every day to grow in faith in Christ, to know that we can look to this true light to light our path for every day, having confidence in him every day, and that he is with us all along the way. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.